Back in early February, the baseball team received some artificial turf, and we were putting them in our batting cages. And we were trying to do this, save money, so we were kind of rednecking it and going through and just using what we had. And I had got this tractor, it's kind of small, but it had a scoop on the front. We needed to move this AstroTurf from basically where these batting cages were up to our bullpens. It was probably 500 feet. And we couldn't lift it. So I got this bright idea. I said, we can cut it and roll it and put it on the front of this tractor and I'll just drive it up there. I didn't account for a hill that I was going to have to drive up. And as I'm driving up, my wife walks up with our daughter, and she gets to witness the back end of the tractor start to lift off the ground, and another coach come running, jump on the back of it, and weigh it back down. The only thing she said, "Are you crazy? You're getting ready to die in front of your daughter." Well, there's lots of situations like that where we ask if someone we know might be going crazy, might be going insane. But what if we ask that question of Jesus? In verse 21 today, they're basically saying, this guy's insane. Now, this kind of shocking statement, it can kind of help us understand the ways that people viewed Jesus during his early ministry. It tells us that people are quite alarmed by his behavior. And we find out that his family was alarmed. It says that when his friends heard it, they went out to seize him, for they heard that now he is insane. So there's a couple different interpretations. And we could take the compassionate interpretation. Basically, the family's actions suggest that maybe they're just concerned that Jesus was taking sufficient physical care of himself. And that his family was taking an intervention type action out of this loving concern and support for him. They wanted to make sure that he was eating right, not working too hard. But I don't believe this was their intentions. Probably the more accurate view of this reading is that the family had a total lack of sympathy for the nature of Jesus' ministry. In fact, if you read in John 7, verse 5, it goes on to say that his brothers didn't believe in him. Now, some people believe Jesus performed many miraculous deeds all of his life. They believe Jesus was so divine that everyone who knew him would be amazed at this perfect human being. But if you prefer to emphasize the humanity of Jesus and believe that the first miracle that he ever performed was probably the wedding at Cana. He grew up a normal boy. His brothers who lived with him just thought of him as a brother. They were surprised when he started preaching. And they learned some of the things that he was saying and they wanted him to quit. They came as a group ready to seize him, to get him away from the crowds and kind of deprogram him from the way that he had been teaching. But when the family arrived, there was such a crowd that they couldn't get in to see him. So they just sent a message and he left them standing outside. He asked, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He acknowledged no special ties or obligation to them. Now, Jesus also alarmed the Pharisees, but we're much more familiar with all the negative reactions that come from them. The Pharisees from Jerusalem had made the considerable journey back to Galilee to look into Jesus' sensation. And they said his power was not a good power. He had been taken over by a demonic spirit. And they went to warn the crowds about him. So their reaction led Jesus to make his statement about what they called the unpardonable sin. It's a statement that has frequently been misinterpreted and has unnecessarily disturbed many people. Lots of people worry that they've committed what he calls the unpardonable sin. When you become aware of the consequences of sin, you often feel that your sin's unforgivable. It really means that we can't forgive ourselves. I believe God is often much more forgiving of our sins than we are. But if you read the passage carefully, you'll find that Jesus was saying that the religious leaders couldn't tell the difference between God's work and Satan's work. As I started doing some research with this, there was a man, his name's William Barclay. He does a lot of just writings and general religious documents. And he explains it this way. It says, if a man by repeated refusals of God's guidance has lost the ability to recognize goodness when he sees it, if he has got his moral values inverted until evil to him is good and good to him is evil, then even when he is confronted by Jesus, he is conscious of no sin. He cannot repent, and therefore he can never be forgiven. Well, personally, I believe the only unforgivable sin is to refuse the forgiveness of God. Those who refuse to accept his salvation, those who refuse to throw themselves on the mercy of God, those who refuse to accept Jesus Christ, those are the only ones who have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, at the end of the passage, Jesus turns again to address the issue of family. And he asks, he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. And in his reply, Jesus offered kind of a redefinition of family. And in the process, gave a great definition of the church. He portrays a vision of the family of God. He looks at it as this discipleship that may cost our old natural family ties, but if we do the will of God, we discover ourselves as a member of a new family. Now, Jesus' statement moves the value of human relationships beyond the physical to what we call the spiritual. Back when Pastor Matt first asked me to do the sermon today, I told him yes. I started looking at, well, first of all, I did the reading and tried to figure out, okay, what am I going to talk about? And I came across an article that I ended up using as a part of an FCA devotion because it was right before Mother's Day. So with Father's Day coming up, it kind of goes hand in hand. When you go to start looking at Mother's Day, Father's Day, I'm calling it kind of Parenthood Day at this point. You start to look at the family of faith. And we celebrate Jesus because being a parent is not so much about the biology, but as the relationship. And here's an article, and I don't like to do this very often, but I'm going to actually read the entire article. It's not very long, but a man named William Peake published this, and it describes a scene that took place when a mother and daughter are talking. And it kind of describes this kind of relationship that I think Jesus was looking for. It's what he called sacrificial love. So here's how the article goes. Says, we're sitting at lunch when my daughter casually mentions that she and her husband are thinking of starting a family. We're taking a survey, she says. Do you think I should have a baby? It will change your life, I say, carefully keeping my tone neutral. I know, she says, no more sleeping in on weekends, no more spontaneous vacations. But that's not what I meant at all. I look at my daughter trying to decide what to tell her. I want her to know that what she will never learn in a childbirth class. I want to tell her that the physical wounds of childbearing will heal, but that becoming a mother will leave her with an emotional wound so raw that she will forever be vulnerable. I consider warning her that she will never again read a newspaper without asking, what if that had been my child? That every plane crash, every house fire will haunt her, that when she sees pictures of starving children, she will wonder if anything could be worse than watching your child die. I look at her carefully manicured nails and stylish suit and think that no matter how sophisticated she is, becoming a mother will reduce her to the primitive level of a bear protecting her cub. That an urgent call of mom will cause her to drop a pancake or her best crystal without a moment's hesitation. I feel I should warn her that no matter how many years she has invested in her career, she will be professionally derailed by motherhood. She might arrange for childcare, but one day she'll be going into an important business meeting and she will think of her baby's sweet smell. She will have to use every ounce of her discipline to keep from running home just to make sure her baby is all right. I want my daughter to know that everyday decisions will no longer be routine, that a five-year-old boy's desire to go to the men's room rather than the women's at McDonald's will become a major dilemma. That's right, in the midst of clattering trays and screaming children, issues of independence and gender identity will be weighed against the prospect that a child molester may be lurking in that restroom. However decisive she may be at the office, she will second-guess herself constantly as a mother. Looking at my daughter, I want to assure her that eventually she will shed the pounds of pregnancy, but she will never feel the same about herself, that her life, now so important, will be of less value to her once she has a child, that she would give it up in a moment to save her offspring, but will also begin to hope for more years, not to accomplish her own dreams, but to watch her child accomplish theirs. My daughter's relationship with her husband will change, but not in the way she thinks. I wish she could understand how much more you can love a man who is careful to clean the baby or who never hesitates to play with his child. I think she should know that she will fall in love with him again for reasons that she would now find very unromantic. I wish my daughter could sense the bond she will feel with women throughout history who have tried to stop war, prejudice, and drunk driving. I hope she will understand why I can think rationally about most issues but become temporarily insane when I discuss the threat of a nuclear war to my children's future. I want to describe to my daughter the exhilaration of seeing your child learn to ride a bike. I want to capture for her the belly laugh of a baby who is touching the soft fur of a dog or a cat for the first time. I want her to taste the joy that is so real it actually hurts. My daughter's look makes me realize that tears have formed in my eyes. "You'll never regret it," I finally say. Then I reach across the table, squeeze my daughter's hand, and offer a silent prayer for her and for me and for all the mere mortal women who stumble their way into this most wonderful of callings, this blessed gift from God, that of being a mother. So in that wonderful description of motherhood or parenthood, and it's so good because it emphasizes what Jesus was looking for, sacrificial love. And that love that we can experience in the family of faith as well. So, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Well, it's those that will do the will of God. Those who will love like Jesus loves. Those who, regardless of their biological relationship, capture the spirit of sacrificial love. So, the good news for all of us is that God loves each one of us with a parent's love, a sacrificial love. Amen.